All right. Well, you know, I mentioned last week that the way I'm doing these sermons is not like I usually do it with just picking a text and going verse by verse through it. We get a little bit of that, but really just kind of digging into the some of the objections that people have in their faith. And so, you know, hopefully nobody has those objections that are here, but, you know, sometimes if we do, we're like, wow, how can I be sure that this book is the book and not another religion's book? Or, you know, how can I be sure that this is trustworthy? And I think that there's enough information that we have, I'm going to try to give that to you today, that lets us know that we can be confident that what we have in God's Word is truly God's Word. You know, this week in Canada's House of Commons, it's kind of like our House of Representatives, they passed a bill that would criminalize religious expression and belief when quoting parts of the Bible, including about homosexuality and gender, marriage, those kinds of things. And that's going to no doubt affect pro-life speech as well. And so the... It says that with the passage, this was a quote, with the passage of Bill C-9 in the House, Christians and pro-life advocates will most certainly face an entirely new level of hostility as the door swings open to actual persecution under a cloak of supposed legality. That was said by the Campaign Life Coalition's campaigns manager, David Cook. He is also a Christian pastor in Canada. People call the Bible hate speech when it disagrees with their worldview. Now, this is not a law yet, but the Canadian Senate really seems to kind of be a rubber stamp to whatever the House passes there, and it has a really good chance of becoming the law of the land in our northern neighbors of Canada. It's going to undoubtedly lead to persecution of Christians who hold the Bible to be true and the only rule of faith for believers and want to express that publicly. Jesus told us Christians should expect this. This shouldn't take us by surprise. That's how Satan works. He gets people to doubt God's Word, and he wants to discredit God's Word. And if that doesn't work, he's going to try to outlaw God's Word. The enemy has hated the Word of God since the beginning of time. God said, don't eat from the tree. And what did the serpent come down and say? Did he really say that? Planting seeds of doubts. One of the tactics skeptics have today is basically to say, God didn't really say that. That's not trustworthy. That's not God's Word. It's not reliable. It has no authority. And so we're going to look at how their objections are unfounded, how we can logically and factually appeal to those who do have a low view of Scripture and see the value the Scriptures actually have for those who follow Jesus. So how do we know that the Bible we have is an accurate transmission of what was initially written? The objection we have here is that the Bible is so full of errors and discrepancies and contradictions. Sure, somebody wrote something down somewhere, sometime, but we really have no idea who it was. After thousands of years, the Bible has surely been corrupted beyond recognition from what was originally recorded. You know, I saw a clip of a comedy routine. I don't even remember the comedian's name, but he wasn't a believer. That was obvious. Because he took great glee in what he figured was smacking down we ignorant Christians for believing the Bible's actually the Word of God. And part of his shtick goes something like this: well, you have this text, but it was copied. And then it was copied to copied. And then there's copies of copies of copies. And then it's translated into another language. And then it's copied again. And it's translated again. And then it's copied again. And you end up with a translation of a copy of a copy of a translation of a copy of a copy of a translation of a translation. And he goes on and on. And he says, you don't have any. It's like the game of telephone, where you start with one message, but at the end you get an entirely different message. And so there's no way what people call the Bible today is any good. Now, people who say that, I'll say this as gently as I can, they're ignorant, okay? It doesn't mean they're stupid. I'm not calling anybody stupid. They may be very smart, but ignorant is just not knowing, okay? They just don't know. They act like they know because they saw some guy on YouTube very confidently and very ignorantly saying the same thing. And this guy's, his audience ate it up. They were just laughing and nodding right along. And so he was passing his ignorance down to a bunch of other people who will probably tell others the same thing. And yet they will say that people who are textual scholars like Wes Huff are dumb. The reason that we can know that the Bible we have is true to the original writers is that we have manuscript evidence. You know how the telephone game works, right? I think we all played it when we were little kids. There are rules to the game. And so you're everybody sitting in a circle, someone comes up with a message, you tell the message to the person next to you, but you have to whisper it because you don't want anybody else to hear it. You can only tell them once. If they didn't hear it right, you can't repeat it. Okay? If they ask you to say it again, you can't do that. And so they have to kind of guess and fill in the blanks if they didn't quite pick it all up. Now that's a fun game. And it's entertaining when you hear how the message can turn from one thing into another. And it's often a very funny message, especially when kids are doing it, right? But that's not how we got our Bible. The Bible copyists don't play by those rules. They don't even read an entire sentence and then write it down from memory. The scribes' work was very painstaking. They would copy, often they would copy one letter at a time. Okay, they would look over one letter, copy one letter, next letter, next letter. All right? They would use a thread or a hair so the space between each letter was the same every time. And that way, when checking for errors, they could go to any page and the same word should be the same spot in the same page in every copy or on the scroll. And if they found errors, they would throw out entire scrolls. Because of all the manuscripts we have, we know that some copyist errors did get through. Are they significant? Well, there's a textual critic called Bart Ehrman. He's not a Christian. And when he addresses scholars, you know, like when they have the big scholarly conventions that people like me, a lot of that stuff goes over my head, you know, even. But when they're in that setting, he will admit that the text is stable and that even most of the variants that he claims that there are insignificant when it comes to the textual meaning. But when he addresses lay people, all right, people who don't know about textual criticism, and all textual criticism is it means studying the reliability of the ancient texts. He claims there are over 400,000 errors or variations in the biblical manuscripts, and the Bible is hopelessly corrupted. And the way he communicates that is misleading. And one of his issues is there are no original writings. The original writings are called autographs, and then the copies are called manuscripts. And he goes, there's no autographs, there's no original writings in existence. Well, at least none have been found. Well, there are no original autographs to any of these ancient authors. So that's not new. But all we have is copies of all of them. Now, there's a chart I'm going to pull up. You don't have to memorize it. I suppose if you wanted to, I don't know if you know if you can see it very well. But on there, and you can find this online too, but it talks about New Testament reliability. It's got all these ancient authors, okay? And it gives the author, it gives the date that they think that the author wrote it, and then when the earliest copy is, and then the number of years between the author's life and when the copy is, and then the number of manuscripts. And so if you look at that, and you notice on Plato, okay? No one doubts Plato. He studied in high schools. He studied in universities all over the United States. Scholars who want to look smart, they've got something by Plato on their bookshelf, okay? There are only 7 manuscripts of his writings. And the span between when he lived and the earliest copy is almost 1,200 years. And so if you imagine the mistakes that could be made, you only have 7 copies of the autograph, and they're 1,200 years removed from when he originally wrote it, okay? Yet, I never hear about, oh, we can't trust Plato. We can't trust his writings. Caesar's writings are about the same. Aristotle's a little bit better. There's more copies, but there's also more years between the earliest copy and when he actually lived. And you get to Homer's Iliad, and he has by far way more manuscripts than the rest. fewer years between the originals and the copies, but the Bible has almost 9 times the number of manuscripts that Iliad does. And so it says there's 5,600 manuscripts of ancient Christian New Testament. And if you count other languages, that's only in Greek. If you count other languages, there's over 24,000. Okay? The New Testament biblical writings occurred within the lives of the first and second generation Christians. Now, do we find differences in the biblical texts that are studied over those periods, like Ehrman says? There are a few misspelled words. Word orders might be a little bit different. One might say, Jesus Christ our Lord. And another says, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I find even in trying to memorize Scripture, I will get those mixed up because one will say Jesus Christ, the other one says Christ Jesus. I'm like, which one is it and why do they switch it on that? I don't know. But we have little differences like that that don't make a difference at all. They all mean the same thing. The Greek language also has, it is such that words can be written in different orders and it doesn't alter the sentence meaning at all. So in the Greek, there's a sentence like John loves Mary, and that could be written several different ways. None of them change the meaning of the text. And so I don't want to linger too long on this, but when it comes down to it, all of these so-called disqualifying errors, 99.5% of them are meaningless. They don't change anything. 0.5, 0.5% might change a little bit of a meaning, and none of them change meaning that affects any Christian doctrine or truth. Okay? And so what you have is you have, instead of thousands of years between the manuscripts and the original writings, we have less than 100 years. Okay? It's amazing. One last thing. Earliest copies of the Old Testament texts that we used to have were from around 1000 AD. So if you think about that, you know, those are like 1700 at the best, and more years removed from the original authors, until they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. And in there, they found complete Old Testament books, and on those scrolls, they were dated to 100 BC. And the copies that they made, this is how good the copyists were, the copyists they made that they had from 1,100 years later were almost identical to what they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's how good the copiers of the Bible are. Okay? It's not a game. It's not the telephone game, okay? It's not copies of translations of copies of translations. In fact, none of our modern Bible translations are taken from any other translation. They all go back to the ancient Hebrew or Greek, and they're translated from there, from those oldest manuscripts that we have. The copyists took great pains to conserve and preserve our ancient original texts. And so you can trust the Bible that we have accurately reflects the original writers. So let's look at what Paul wrote to Timothy. Paul told Timothy, he says, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Now, Paul wrote to 2 Timothy around 64 AD, and he alludes to Timothy being young in his letters. Okay, in that culture, that's probably between 30 and 40 years old. Timothy was probably alive as a child when the resurrection occurred and the church began. The teachings were passed down to Timothy, including sacred writings. At that time, that would refer to the Old Testament. And this is just a little side note. It's important, though. All the skeptics want to late-date New Testament writings. They want to tell us that they were originally written in the 2nd or 3rd century by people who weren't even alive when Christ was alive, and they never knew Christ. Okay? Accurate dating has almost all the New Testament books written before the fall of Rome in 70 AD. Maybe not John's writings. That would include Revelation. So all of Christ's teachings that Timothy would have learned would originate from first-person accounts. Same generation. And that is why Timothy could firmly believe them. And this brings us to the second point of contention. The Bible is just a bunch of made-up stuff. Okay, maybe we can say that, well, but what we have for the Bible, it's accurate to what they originally wrote, but what they wrote is just a bunch of myths and stories. Why would we trust some author's made-up story? And so how do we know that what the New Testament writers gave us is actually true? And I have heard these points. I'm going to give you 8 points. I've heard them from several different speakers or authors. And this list was compiled by Dr. Frank Turek. And I think he came up with kind of, there's a E. They all start with E. And he came up with that theme. It's in his book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And so he lists 8 of them that can give us confidence the New Testament is true. Now again, I'm not saying 100% ironclad proof, but enough evidence that makes it good sense to believe it. It takes me beyond a reasonable doubt. Okay? And so we've already shown the Bible is way more trustworthy than any other ancient text. And a lot of scholars won't even question Plato or Aristotle or Homer. So what is the evidence the New Testament writers are telling us the truth? Okay, the first one is the early sources. Most New Testament documents, again, I mentioned this once, they were written early, okay, by those who were with Jesus or were close associates in the generation of and following the resurrection. Paul includes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 7, when you look at that, that's a creed that the church said that started as early as 2 to 3 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And Peter, he was writing about Paul's letter. Peter says that there are some things that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. And so in Peter's lifetime, he was already considering Paul's writings scripture. Another evidence for early authorship is that they don't mention the destruction of Jerusalem. That was in 70 AD. This event is the most important event in Jerusalem during the Roman Empire, except maybe the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Someone wrote that if you have written, or if you were reading the history of New York City, and it doesn't have the most impactful event in New York City over the last 30 years, which is 9/11, then you would assume that that was written before 9/11 occurred. Okay? And so that's why we date most of the books of the Bible before 70 AD. None of them mention the destruction of Jerusalem. The closer you get to the original event, see, the less chance it has of getting distorted or mythologized. But wasn't the Bible put together by a bunch of people at the Council of Nicaea, like way later than that in the 4th century? Well, then they voted certain books in or out, right? And you'll hear that. Wes Huff is a scholar, and he says it like this. He says, the New Testament books were not voted on or chosen at the Council of Nicaea. By the time of the Council of Nicaea, they were widely recognized as already being authoritative. There was no record of voting on anything at that council. The participants already recognized the New Testament as being authoritative because of the apostolic connection. And so the things that we have that are like the Gnostic Gospels or the Lost Gospels, like of Thomas, of Mary, Enoch, things like that, those were not voted out, okay? They were never in. And so they didn't vote them out. They never met the standard of being Scripture from the beginning, okay? They were written much later, or they were so out of sync with the books that were already established as Scripture that they were considered, many of them were considered heretical, especially those Gnostic Gospels, as far as Christian doctrine is concerned. Okay, the next one is eyewitness details. There are specific verifiable details found in the Gospels. One person counted 59 in John's Gospel, 84 in the second half of Acts. People, places, events, things that people that were familiar of that time would know. If people were writing about this, but they wrote in the second or third century, there would be details they would get wrong. If I were to write a story set in, you know, 1650, I would have to do so much research into their language, the way they spoke then, their customs, their clothing. I would still get things wrong. Luke especially takes great pains to tell us who was ruling, all the people in charge during that time. He names names, and to the best of our knowledge, he gets it right. And he compiled a narrative from those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word and then delivered them to us. People today, they actually deny the Holocaust happened. And that just blows my mind that people deny that. But most people who do that, they were born 30, 40 or more years after it happened. Because if you were living when it happened, you wouldn't even have to actually have seen the concentration camps to know it was true, because you would have seen pictures. And there were hundreds of soldiers that came back and told us about what it was like to liberate those places. All right? And so we know it's true. Paul told Timothy, you know who told this to you. You know those people. And that doesn't mean that Timothy actually saw the risen Christ, or his grandmother or mother did, or even saw the crucifixion. But they lived when it happened. They knew those who did, and they could trust that. The next one is embarrassing stories. We make fun of Peter so much, you know, because he did this and he did that. And you know, if I were making up a story about how God came to earth and handpicked men to establish and lead a religion claiming to be the only way to God, those men would be heroes in my story. And they would not make the mistakes that the men that we read about made. And yet the New Testament includes details that make themselves look bad, arguing about who gets to sit next to Jesus in the kingdom, or having their mommy ask for them, right? I definitely wouldn't have put that in there about myself. Women were the first witnesses of the cornerstone of the Christian faith, the resurrection of Jesus. And in that culture, they weren't considered reliable witnesses. You wouldn't have that. Men were locked in their rooms, in their houses, while the women went to the tomb on Resurrection Sunday morning, the first one. And it's like, whoa, Peter walked on water. And then if somebody says, yeah, let's make him sink. No way. No way are we going to do that. Don't have Jesus tell Peter, get behind me, Satan. And don't have Peter deny Jesus. Our heroes wouldn't do that. How many times did Jesus tell them, you people are so slow. Where's your faith? Why did he have to explain his death and resurrection so many times and they still never got it? They wouldn't invent those details if they made up the story. The next one is excruciating deaths. Why would someone invent a religion? It's like if you were thinking about, I'm going to invent a religion, what value would you get out of that? Well, there's usually three reasons. You're going to get money, power, or sex. The apostles didn't unduly acquire any of those that we know of. We see in other invented religions, the leader, they often get to have multiple wives. Okay? They get rich. Or they're going to get a world of their own to be the supreme ruler over. You know, and the Bible tells us, hey, we get to reign with Christ, but we're inheriting a world where we're still servants. People invent religions and they misuse Christianity. Often they get vast sums of wealth. And so let's say that these apostles just made up this religion, or that Jesus never rose, but they just continued it and acted like he did and lied about it so they could just start this religion. Why would they do that? See, the Jews already believed they were the chosen people. And so they wouldn't need to do something else. They would still have been chosen in their minds. Why would you invent a religion that would get you rejected and persecuted by your own brothers? The apostles were willing to suffer and die for their claims. Now, people might be willing to die for a lie if they believe it is true. That happens in Islam all the time. People very rarely will ever die for a lie that they know is a lie. So they get this new religion made up, and they're getting some followers. Now, they're not getting rich. They're actually getting kind of persecuted. They don't have any power in this world where the Rome is the power center, and even the Jerusalem Council has power. They're not getting any of that power. Now they're being arrested. Tradition tells us most of the apostles died excruciating martyrs' deaths. And I know that if I made up that story and they're getting ready to take me into the Colosseum or something, and they're going to, you know, put me like in front of the gladiators, I'm going to be like, just kidding, guys. I was just joking. I'll recant. I made it up. I'll confess. The apostles and their followers from that first generation of disciples like Polycarp and other martyrs, they never recanted. Never. Why did they believe their account was so true? 1 John 1, 1-4 says that we have seen it with our eyes. And we looked upon him and we touched him with our hands. What do we see after the resurrection? Jesus kept saying, touch me, feel me. Right? Right? I'm flesh and blood. We saw this and we're proclaiming it to you. The next one is that there is embedded confirmation. All right? These are things that some people call contradictions, but they're not really contradictions. What some people will call a contradiction, a good thinker will see these as confirmation, or one gospel complementing another gospel. Just because the gospels are different doesn't mean they contradict. All right? I like J. Warner Wallace. He's a cold case detective. I think he's retired now, but he's written some apologetics books. J. Warner Wallace, when he was a detective, he said if someone ever called him about a crime scene that he had to go see, he would immediately tell the officer in charge, separate the witnesses. Okay? Do not, whatever you do, do not put them in the same police car together. Why? Because if they sit there, they're going to start talking to each other. And by the time they come out, their stories are going to match exactly. Okay? We don't want their stories to match. They're going to have different perspectives. They're going to have different things each one noticed. And so even though they saw the same thing, we expect their testimony to have differences. If all four Gospels were exactly the same, well, one, you wouldn't need four Gospels, right? But the people who complain about contradictions then would be complaining about collusion. Oh, they all just sat together and came up with it together. And so one gospel says an angel was at the tomb, another one says two. Well, neither said only one or exactly two. And Wallace, here's what he says about eyewitnesses. He says, I don't trust eyewitnesses, I test them. He says, is their testimony early enough? Did they actually see it and tell their account before they forgot key details? Okay, can it be corroborated? Has their story changed over time? Do they have a reason to lie? He says the gospels pass the test on all four. Now, if someone challenges you and they tell you, well, what about all the contradictions in the Bible? Ask them which ones. Just say, well, which ones are you talking about? Because there's a pretty decent chance that they can't name any, at least not with any precision. They're just parroting talking points. Now, if they do name some that and you're not sure how to answer that, say, hey, I'll get back to you on that and do some research. Okay? We have expected predictions is the next one. The Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, Psalm 22, among a bunch of others, were written centuries earlier, and yet they align with Jesus' life. For years, skeptics told us the Old Testament was written after the Gospels because, right, we didn't have copies of them till like 1000 AD. So for years they said, oh, they were written after the Gospels, and so they just wrote them in a way that kind of baked Jesus right into their prophecy. Like Jesus fulfilled the prophecy after the fact is what they were saying. But then we found that Dead Sea Scrolls. I was part of them, you know. I wasn't even alive in 1947. That was dated 100 years before Jesus' life. Blew that out of the water, right? The argument was ruined. So we have expected predictions that were fulfilled. We have extra biblical writers, okay? There's about 10 non-Christian ancient sources that are within 150 years of Jesus. Josephus is one, Tacitus, Suetonius, there's others. They give a picture consistent with the New Testament. Now, they weren't Christians, so they didn't say Jesus rose from the dead, but what they did, first of all, they didn't have a reason to lie because they weren't Christians. And they confirmed the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, they said, yes, he was a real person. He was a teacher. He had a great following. He was said to have done many miraculous deeds. He was crucified. His followers claimed he rose from the dead. Okay, and so those writers tell us exactly what the apostles claimed. I would include in there extra-biblical archaeological discoveries. Every time we find an archaeological discovery, it confirms something in the Bible. For years, they said, we don't even think David existed. He's like King Arthur. And then in the 90s, I think 93, they found some things that talked about the house of David, meaning the lineage of King David in Israel. And so every time we find those things, it just adds to the proof that we have that the Bible is being truthful and it is supported. And then we have explosive growth. Growth by itself is not a good marker because false religions can grow. But look at where Christian growth came from. It exploded out of Jerusalem, the very place Jesus was publicly crucified and buried. It grew in spite of opposition, and it was continued growing in spite of persecution, right? Being fed to lions, people were being burned alive, Paul was beheaded, all of that going on. And so this all came out of the very place where Jesus was claimed to have risen. Two powers, Rome and the Jewish council, tried to stop it. And Christianity came right up in the middle of that. It couldn't be stopped. Okay? Not only could it not be stopped, it grew exponentially. The empty tomb and the resurrection claim are the best explanation for this growth, that that actually happened. Opponents could have easily disproven the whole thing. What did they need to do? Show us the body. And they couldn't do it. It grew. Acts 2:42 tells us that as the church grew and it exploded, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer. What's the apostles' teaching? It's the Word of God. It's what we have now in the New Testament. And so with all the evidence that we have, and other people, they go into so much more detail than I have. The question is not, is the Bible true? But the question is, are you willing to come under its authority? That's the reason the devil, and by extension atheists, want to destroy the credibility of the Bible. They don't want to be under its authority. They don't want to be corrected about life and righteousness and the choices they made. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So here is the claim that Paul is making, that God's Word is inspired. It is supernatural. That's the only way we could have such evidence and unity after almost 2,000 years for the New Testament. It truly is the Word of God. So do we take it literally? Well, yes, we do, as it was literally intended. Some of it's poetic. Some of it is imagery. When Jesus says, "I am the door," we don't picture a literal door, right? But we do believe that he is literally the way to gain entrance into the kingdom of God. We take it seriously, and we believe it is inerrant as originally written in the original meaning, and the doctrines remain with us. The original meaning and the doctrines remain with us today. And Jesus himself believed the Old Testament consisted of real events, even the supernatural ones, and real people. Peter wrote 2 Peter 1:21, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Okay, there it is. There is power in this word. Okay, not simply authority. There is supernatural power to get down into your heart and soul and change lives. And I know some of you are like, "Oh, it's so boring." If you think this book is boring, and this is not a criticism, try not to read it as a chore. Okay? Don't read it as an assignment. Look for God in here, because he is oozing out of the pages. It is wisdom for life. It is healing for the past. It is hope for the future. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is how God is speaking to you today. And so I want you to follow me here, okay? 2 Corinthians 10:4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds." So divine power, that's supernatural. Supernatural power, the weapons God has given us, are stronger than any stronghold that might be over our lives. He says, "Then we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." So where does our knowledge of God come from? Well, it comes from the Word of God. That's why unbelievers argue against it. And so we have these weapons, right? God says, "I'm giving you weapons. They're supernatural weapons. They're divine." Let's go to the armor of God. That's the supernatural protection from God. Ephesians 6:17 says that we have the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? It's the Word of God. God's word is like a sword, and a sword is an offensive weapon. It can cut and slice. It is a defensive weapon. It will block. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than what? Any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It digs down deep into us, people. Now, Paul, he says, these sacred writings, they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. The sacred writings point to Christ. And Christ, in his teachings, pointed back to the sacred writings. Jesus fully believed the Old Testament, and he talked of how they were fulfilled in him and how salvation is found only through faith in him. And so Paul, he says this, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, what's the gospel? It's the good news, right? Where do we find it? In the Word of God. And so he says, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. It is written. Written where? In the Word of God. The righteous shall live by faith. And so the Word leads us to faith. It leads us to life. And then it works on us. It sanctifies us. It teaches us how to live in a way that glorifies the Lord. It teaches, reproves, corrects, and trains so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. That 2 Timothy 3:17, it ends chapter 3. The very next verse begins chapter 4 in that book. And Paul encourages Timothy. He says, preach the word. Preach it when it's popular. Preach it when it's unpopular. In season, out of season. Teach it patiently and consistently. Because the time is coming. And folks, I'm going to tell you, it is here. When people will not endure sound teaching. They have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And so we have a choice, folks. God has given us so many choices. Do you want God, or do you want the world? Do you want the Word, or do you want the world? Jesus said in his priestly prayer to the Father in heaven. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. His word is power. His word is sanctifying. His word is saving. And so folks, if you're here today and you've been on the fence about the Word of God, I want to just please get off the fence, because this is truly God's call to you to be saved. And so if you don't know him, if you've never received him as your Lord and Savior, that's something that you can do as we sing a song here, our decision song. You can talk to me after church, call me, email me, whatever, and we can keep talking about how God's word is true and how we need to move toward, if you haven't done that, receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray together, and we'll have a song of decision. So, Father God, we are so thankful that you have given us this letter, this huge book over so much time. Lord, it all fits together so perfectly. And Lord, it tells us how much you love us. It tells us how patient you are, how good you are, how much you want us to be saved. And you want us to have that relationship with you. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would let the Word supernaturally do what you have designed it to do, to dig into our hearts, to change our minds. Lord, that we would take them captive to obey you. Lord, we just thank you and praise you that you have not left yourself without witness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.